Father, we just ask for the guidance that we need to look at this text this morning. We pray for a godly understanding of a sexual union between a man and a woman and what's intended in that, what it represents. Father, may we have a much higher view of that union than we do. Father, may you reveal to us the truth of this text today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we ended on a note of, I guess, what could be called the decline of sex and what it was intended in our culture anyway. And just to take that up for a moment and then to move into what we'll talk about today. What we really have in the world today is this effort to break out and compartmentalize the sexual unity of a man and a woman, or a man and a man, or woman and a woman in our culture today, or men, women, children. It's just perverted as we know. And this lust for self-gratification seems to drive this compartmentalization and the psychology world and so on and so forth, is that it's reduced to an act in and of itself. I mean, even on television now, we see these advertisements for Viagra. And, you know, the last thing that most men need is Viagra. And yet, it's being marketed like candy across the land. And it's really a sad state of affairs. Once again, to medicate a solution, and it... it's just a sad state of affairs. But what we need to do, and what I'd like to attempt to do today, is to ask you to turn to Ephesians 5:22-33, is the text we'll look at today. And the handout that you have is what I would like to use as an exercise, and I don't know if we'll finish this week, but it's an exercise because what we see in this passage is not only commandment in how husband and wife are to relate to one another, but we also see that the text should be a governor of our actions to prevent carnality. And as I said last week, the sexual unity phase of the book that we're reading right now can't be compartmentalized. It's really something that flows out of all these other subjects that we've been talking about. And really, that's exactly how Paul will argue and take us through this passage of Scripture. I remember a number of years ago, we had a problem in our company with our drivers speeding. And they were out there, and we would tell them not to, and they're trying to keep their schedule. And it just got to a point, and my brother said, you know what we should do is get a governor put on the engines of the truck, and then it can't go over whatever speed limit that we set it for. And so we did that, and lo and behold, they stayed in the speed limit. Well, that's what a governor is. It's something that prevents us from getting outside of the bounds that we should not get outside of. We also can look at this text as a yardstick that we should often go to as husbands and wives. And that yardstick should be held up, what the Scriptures say about how our marriages should work themselves out. And we should be able to sit down and compare our marriage to that yardstick, that commandment, that governor, and see if we are in alignment with it. Now, all of us are going to be short of that yardstick, let that be known, But the question is, what are we doing to become more an emulation of Christ in the church as Paul sets forth for us? Well, at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul has stated that we are to be imitators of God and walk in love, just as Christ also loves you. And then when we get down to verse 22, we start to see one of these areas in which we should be imitators. And he takes us through this series of verses. And what I'd like you to do in this exercise of the handout is bear in mind and take notes as to what Paul says about husbands and wives and what Paul says about Christ and the church, so that you can go back together after the class later today or this week and look at these similarities and these parallels and what marriage should be. Parallel is probably not a good word. It's not an exact parallel, but it's a personification. It should have that image as its goal of Christ in the church. And so we start in verse 22, and we read, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." The word subject, if you look in the Greek dictionary, you'll see that it means to rank under, to obey, to submit. And notice that Paul starts right before that by saying that to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Okay? Now he's going to start in this marriage passage, and it doesn't have to do... he's not using the parallel of Christ and the church against husbands and wife, but he's starting out and saying, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." Lord, in the Greek dictionary, master, owner, the idea. And so there's something at work here that's greater than just the relationship of the wife to her husband in her obedience and submission. And that is that it's to be done unto the Lord. There's a greater end than just unto the husband, unto a man and a sinful man. There's a greater end. And that'll be important in a moment when we get to verse 24. So hang on to that one for a minute. Verse 23, we read, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Well, you can't have too many chiefs and, how's it going, not enough Indians. And just as the church has a head, and its head is Christ, and its head will always be Christ, so in marriage, the marriage is to have a head, and that is the husband. And the husband will be the head of the marriage. The word in Greek, chief, and the idea that there will only be one head of that marriage. And then on the other side of the table, we have just as Christ is head of the church, the Savior of the body. Well, then Paul goes on in verse 24, and we read, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Wives are to be subject in everything. Now notice that Paul repeats the idea from 22, but now he's saying not that it should be done unto the Lord, as he already stated. He's getting a little more specific and saying that wives should be subject to their husbands in everything. And as I looked at that and studied that and looked at some other scriptures, it becomes clear that there are times when being subject to the Lord must supersede and negate being subject to your husband. If he's wanting you to do something contrary to Scripture, you know, it's really good news to our own consciences and to women's consciences that in verse 22, they are told that they are to be subject to their husbands as to the Lord. And also back to verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And other scriptures which also put that relationship where our first duty is to Christ. Notice that the church is subject to Christ in all things. And in an ideal situation where a husband is the proper leader of his home, the proper head of his home, the spiritual leader of the home, it should be quite easy for the wife to be subject in that situation because she knows that he is leading in a manner which is to glorify Christ in all things and to direct that family in the duties of following Christ in all things. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This word love, if you look in the Greek dictionary, it talks about a felt love. You know, there's been a million and one sermons on the different loves in the Bible, but the idea here is the felt love, something that's just not surfacey, but it's deep-seated, and it's powerful, and it can't be broken. And we know that because the same word is used, just as Christ loved the church. There has never been a greater love than that love of Christ loving the church as it worked out toward those believers that he died for. It's complete. It was purposeful. There was a lot of pain associated with it, but it was purposeful, and it made the goal, and it was unadulterated. And he achieved what he set out to do, which was to atone for a people. And so husbands are to also have this felt love for their wives, we read in verse 25, which is a humble, serving love, not a tyrannical type of love, as we talked about last week. Well, Paul elaborates in verse 26 as to the goal of this love and the purpose and the outworking and the result. And we read in verse 26 that he might sanctify her, that is, Christ sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So on the Christ and the church side, we see that this love manifests itself in bringing about something, bringing about sanctification to make those believers of that church consecrated, set apart, holy was the goal. Something that could not be done without a Savior. Then we read, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What do we see in this cleansing? Well, he declared her clean. He declared her innocent. He declared her pure. And this idea of washing by the word, from the commentators I've read, it has the idea with it of baptism and ordinance, the washing part of it, and by the word, which is the gospel, truth of the Word, it's by that word of the gospel and by that washing of baptism, which represents identification and death in Christ, not that it came from the baptism, but that's what it represents, is the dying and then the raising again with Christ. It's this idea, what Christ has done in his washing by the Word. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. Presenting this holy, consecrated church in all of its glory, in this brilliant glory that it could not have recognized and had it not been for the work of Christ in the washing with the truth. This blameless church, without blemish, without spot, we see, without wrinkle. This work was completely achieved by Christ for the church. And it was purposeful, and it was completed. And it did not falter. And that's the kind of yardstick that we have set up. But the other thing that I would like to highlight is the position of the church to Christ. And that position is maintained by his love for the church and his sacrifice and dying for that church. I mean, it's a position that cannot be broken. It's circumscribed, that love between he and the church and his people. Circumscribed. Those walls cannot be penetrated. And we thank God for that. Well, verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. In the Old Testament, they had something similar to an engagement, what we would call an engagement today, but really totally different. And I was looking at this whole concept today, and it's something that we need to understand when we come to truths like this, because it's the idea of betrothal is a foreign idea in our day. But when a young man wanted to marry a young woman, or an old man and an old woman, I guess could be the case, he would go and he would become betrothed and want to marry her, and I suppose ask her father for the hand. And what would happen at that point was that there would be witnesses once it was agreed to, and there was a dowry amount that was set between the husband or the father of the bride. And this was agreed upon, and yes, you can marry my daughter. And so then what would happen is that they would have witnesses that would be brought together. It would be acceptable to both sides of the family. There would be a formal pronouncement and request for God's blessing upon this couple because they were to be married, to be wed. And legally, at that very point, they were husband and wife. But that wasn't the end of the process, because they didn't just leave and go on their honeymoon like happens today. But there was a time frame where the dowry was usually needing to be paid before the actual wedding feast and the wedding and consummation of the marriage. And so what we see in this betrothal way of doing things, which actually is a good idea when you think about it, it would probably prevent a lot of bad marriages in our day, in the sense that that there's a time frame of commitment before the big commitment. But what would happen was that the dowry would then be earned, usually, because it wasn't necessarily liquid. It could have been, but it wasn't liquid at the time. So there would be a time where the groom would work, or the bridegroom elect, I guess he would be called, would work to get the money to pay for this dowry. Well, then, once that dowry was paid, there was a preparation time period. And in this preparation time period, the bride was to be adorned. She was to prepare her things to move out and to go on to become married and live with this young man. The groom, meanwhile, was also prepared and putting on his finest and getting ready for the feast and making his final preparations for the home, so forth, so on. And then once the feast began, there was 7 to 14 days of this festivity that went on. I mean, it wasn't just an afternoon affair. I mean, this would go on for up to 2 weeks. And it was a glorious time, and the family would come, and, you know, it would go on, and it was a big event to celebrate this marriage. Then, what we have, to come back now and lay against the imagery, is this. The church was betrothed to Christ by God. The dowry was paid by Jesus Christ. The time of preparation is now. We're preparing for that wedding day at the final wedding, when we read about that in Revelation. And so we have a hymn that we often sing, and I don't know if you've thought about it in these terms, but it's by Samuel Stone, "The Church's One Foundation." And one of the verses goes like this: "From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." Which is a picture of the betrothal. And so what we see in verse 27 is that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, which is this 7 to 14 days, metaphorically, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy, but that she should be holy and blameless. And so husbands, we see in verse 28, Paul comes back to husbands. How does this, what we just read, relate to husbands? And he says that, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself." So the church, we are told, the members of the church are members of Christ's body. We get to verse 28, and husbands are being told to love their wife as their own body. Think of it. Think of the magnitude of that statement, to love your wife as your own body. Not like you love your own body, but she is your own body, one flesh. and that is how you are to love her, just as Christ loves his own body. Just as the husband wants to make progress in the faith, he should also lovingly desire progress of his wife's faith. I mean, they can't be separated. It's part of his headship role is to want that for his wife. And so Henriksen says that what we're seeing here is that the husband is to help his wife make progress in her sanctification, to both love her for what she is today, and then also to be loving her for what she will become. That's the husband's role, is to set that type of love upon his wife. And then we go to verse 29, and Paul argues again when it comes to this dynamic of love that should exist. He argues like this: "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." So this nourishing and this cherishing, if you go back to the earlier verses when Christ died for the church, gave his life for the church, his goal is not to simply let those believers run off and live however they would like, but he nourishes and cherishes them, and they continue on in the sanctification process. And we could spend many messages talking about that because it's throughout Scripture. But this idea that Christ nourishes and cherishes the church as his own flesh, think about that. Think about the relationship that believers have as Christ's own flesh. I mean, that is as intimate, and leaving and cleaving is the picture. We have been cleaved to Christ. Well, then on the other side, the husband is told by Paul that you cannot hate your own flesh, which is your wife, and therefore you must also nourish and cherish her as your own flesh. And it takes work to nourish and cherish, and it takes careful preparation, and it takes purpose, and it takes this type of a yardstick that we go back to all the time because of all the carnality that is constantly assaulting us in this life. We need to be refocused into the Scripture so that we can continue on nourishing and cherishing and setting an example and emulating Christ as we should before our wife and our household. So husbands are told here to emulate Christ. Loving wife, your wife, as being your own body, and the wife doesn't just belong, it's not an idea of belonging to, but being one flesh. And in Colossians 3:19, which there's a lot of similarity, and you don't have to turn there, but there's a lot of similarity to a couple of the portions of this passage that Paul goes back to. And he interprets there is no room for husbands to be embittered against their wife. It comes back to this idea of loving your wife for who she is and what she is today, and setting a love upon her for what she should become in Christ. And there's no room, Paul says, for a husband to embitter himself against his wife because he's not happy with exactly where she is in the faith right now. You know, nowhere in Scripture does it say to take a firm hand like that and suddenly become embittered against your wife. There's a couple questions. One is, wives, will you let your husbands love you like this? And then the other question, which wives may ask, is, yes, if only my husband would love me like this. And that's why we need to sit down when we see texts like this, and we need to reconcile them, husband and wife. We need to be in prayer and in repentance and begin to reverse the bad habits that may be there and decide to together pursue emulating Christ, like Paul sets forth here. Verse 30, the reason that Christ loves the church, I got ahead and touched on a moment ago, but again, Paul says, because we are members of his body. He isn't going to forsake the members of his own body. We should not forsake our wives. That's radical love, and that's the reason that we should have that radical love toward our wife, and that's the reason that Christ has that radical love towards the church, because of the membership of his own body, his own flesh. We think of our bodies, which much care goes into. We take showers every day. We use soap and shampoo. We eat 3 meals a day and sometimes more. And we don't really miss taking good care of ourselves or filling those desires and needs that come up. And if anything, we do it to a fault often. But you think about that, and then you think about the care that Christ must have over his own body. The surveillance over his own body. The surveillance is a word I'm borrowing from Henriksen because I thought it was a good one. But this constant surveillance of his own body, because it's his own body. Truly, truly an amazing thing. Now, in verse 31, Paul, as if he's been thinking about this text, in verse 31, Paul is going to quote for us one of the main texts that we've been using all throughout this marriage class, and that is Genesis 2:24. And so he argues from the very beginning that it was so, and he says this in verse 31, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." We talked about this last week. There's a leaving the old way for the new. There's a cleaving, which is this idea of sticking, literally in the Hebrew. But also, beyond that, of faithfulness. The glue of faithfulness that does not come apart. And the idea of the one flesh, which is complete unity, and we've been developing this idea of unity in coming to this lesson today in sexual unity, but the idea of unity goes far beyond sexual unity, although sexual unity is a big part of the unity. It's a unity of oneness of life and purpose and following Christ. It's a unity of oneness and how things will be run around the house. And it's a unity of delegation with one head, one chief, and then one that works alongside as a companion and a helper to that chief. And so Paul goes back and he says, look, you know, I'm not telling you anything brand new. This goes all the way back to the beginning. And he argues right back to this text that we've been looking at for a long, long time. So this Christ church fidelity must be emulated in our marriages, the fidelity. And call it a yardstick, call it more importantly a command, because it's not an option. But the commands are always for our own good and for our own grace, and it always works best when we do what the commands tell us to do. I mean, and so here we have the way it should be. And it's so important for us as Grace Community Church to know how it should be in our marriages so that we have something to emulate and to shoot for. And we are representing something far greater than husband and wife relationship. We are representatives of Christ in church in the outworkings of our own marriages. And so it should be done to the glory of God. The way that we live, husband and wife, should be a demonstration of that glory of God as Christ is over the church, the way it works itself out, even though it's a much lesser type of picture, an object lesson. It finds its meaning and purpose in the very fact that, as Matthew Henry states, Adam was really the first type of Christ in the Old Testament. Because Adam, and then Eve was taken from his flesh, but they were to be one flesh. And so Matthew Henry points out, well, the culmination in all of this is really verse 32. And Paul says this: "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Well, if you look the mystery, the word mystery up in the Greek dictionary, it has two words. It actually says that what that word means, mystery, is secret doctrine. Secret doctrine. Well, a lot of people get stumped here and make something out of this mystery that it is not, as if we don't know what the mystery is, as if somehow the mystery is the union between a man and a woman and that it's a sacrament, as the Catholics would say, an ordinance of the church, falsely. And one of the things the Reformers fought was that very idea. And Hendrickson says, well, the simple fact is that Paul has just told us what marriage should resemble, and it's a mystery. And the mystery is that it resembles the church and Christ's relationship, and that should be its goal in working itself out. So marriage is a personification, as I said last week, of Christ in the church. It's not a parallel, and I used that word wrong earlier, because it's not an exact parallel, two lines going, you know, the same level, but it's certainly a personification of Christ and the church that is working out in our lives day by day, and it should be for our benefit in helping us understand what that is. But we soon forget and stray from what that is and what it should be and what it should look like if we try and live that out outside of the realm of this yardstick that we need to go back to often as husband and wife and compare ourselves to. Am I loving my wife as Christ loves the church? Am I respecting my husband? Am I being a helper as unto the Lord? Well, then, we are basically out of time, and so there's some very important things that need to be said from this point on that pertain to sexual unity and this whole crescendo that we see in this revelation of the mystery and what it is and what Paul's just told us. And so I will hold that for next week. And also, I would like to say where we're going to go from here is we're going to look at Psalm 45 and the Song of Songs in the next couple weeks. And when you look at that book, the Song of Songs, it just seems like a real black sheep in the Bible sometimes. I don't know if you've ever read it and thought that. I mean, how does this fit in? It just, there's got to be more to it than this. And so so my aim is to look at that together and in the context of this groundwork that we've done today in the next few weeks. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to be those that love with a heartfelt love our spouses. That husbands might love their wife as Christ loved the church. That would be their aim in nourishing and cherishing, in bringing about and helping and washing in the word and sanctification. Father, those things that leaders of a household are called to do, may they be done in this place by the husbands. Father, for wives, may they be respectful of their husbands. May they be the helpers that you've created them to be, helping their husband in godliness, helping their husband to lead the home. Father, may we be in our marriages small churches demonstrating the glory of Christ in the church. Father, may we have a new vision on what it is to be in love and to demonstrate the love of Christ to the church. May it work its way all the way to our conjugal relations. Father, may that too be a demonstration and a glory unto your name. In Jesus' name, amen.